Jeremiah chapter 1 from verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I have appointed thee a prophet unto the nation. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For to whomsoever I shall send thee, thou shalt go. And whatsoever I shall command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I watch over my word to perform it. I just want very simply to add to what Hugh has brought to us this morning, because it really is the same thought, perhaps just an extension of it. It is all to do with the making of the prophet. Prophets, the ministry of the prophet, comes out in the end of the man himself. And it's not something that happens overnight. I think this is a fallacy. Many of us think that prophets are made overnight, that some marvelous experience is going to come to us which makes us a prophet to the nation overnight. Now, this is not in any way to say that there is not very real experience that can utterly change us. But the dealings of God with the prophet are very, very deep indeed. There are just a few things I'm not going to sort of explain a lot, but just trust that you all know your Bibles, and I'm sure you do. As well as I, and all I shall do is just say a few things you can follow up. But the first thing I would like to say about the making of the prophet is the absolute sovereignty of God in his call and his qualification and his training. Now, this is very serious. If any man puts himself into the office of a prophet who has not been sovereignly apprehended of God, he may have a lot of orthodox words in his mouth, but he is a false prophet. We tend to think that a false prophet is only a man who's got wrong words in his mouth, always misleading the people. A false prophet is someone who has not been sent by God and claims to have been sent by God, who has not been apprehended by God and claims to have been apprehended by God, who says, Thus saith the Lord, when the Lord has not said anything. That is a false prophet. So we must underline what Hugh has already said, emphatic, the absolute sovereignty of God in the apprehension of the prophet. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, this we see so clearly in Jeremiah. It seems to me that Jeremiah had a lifelong argument with God. You only have to read the prophecies of Jeremiah to find that every now and again this somewhat erratic character is first speaking the word of God and then turning aside to have an argument with the Lord. Why have you called me? Why have you sent me to this people? Why didn't you leave me at peace at home? Why did my mother ever bear me? The fact that's burnt into the consciousness of that man is that he has been laid hold of. Almost outside of himself. He can hardly help what he's doing because the word of the Lord has got into him. So tremendous is this being chosen by God that the Lord says, I formed thee in the belly, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I knew thee and I sanctified. In other words, before he was even conceived, God had already put him aside. Before his conversion, before any experience of God, any deeper experience of the Holy Spirit, this man already was under the training hand of God. Now, I believe this is a great comfort to any of us upon whom the hand of the Lord has come in prophetic ministry. Not one single thing about our birth, about our background, which Hugh has said something about his own. Let us say this for our comfort. Not one single thing about our background or our birth is a mistake. The sovereignty of God covers our very ancestry. It covers our very birth. It covers all the circumstances of our upbringing. There is a vessel in the making. We see it in Jeremiah. Jeremiah thought, now Lord, you've made a mistake. You've made a mistake here. I'm not the man for the job. Perhaps he stuttered. We don't know. The rabbis tell us that Jeremiah was a dreadful stammerer. But he said, I cannot speak. But what the Lord said, in fact, was, Jeremiah, before you even had lips to stammer with, I had chosen you. And this stammer of yours is nothing less than something which I have given to you so that you might trust in me. I will put my word into your mouth, stammer or no stammer. It is perhaps interesting that Jeremiah is the longest book. God never makes mistakes. When God got hold of Moses and knocked all the stuffing out of him for 40 years in the backside of the desert, when finally the Lord appeared to him, he said, thou shalt go and thou shalt speak to Pharaoh. And Moses said, Lord, I cannot speak. And the Lord humored Moses. It was exactly the same thing. The Lord knew all about Moses. All right, choose Aaron. Aaron will be your spokesman. The interesting thing is, if you look through the book of Exodus, Aaron hardly ever spoke. Back to this very simple principle of the sovereignty of God in the apprehension of the prophet. Your circumstances, your birth, your very ancestry, your temperament, all the things that you may feel under the in the training of God, under the discipline of God, you begin to feel put you out of the office, disqualified. Are the very things God has taken note of and indeed ordained. In this we must all be good Calvinists. God's sovereignty in this matter can be seen in every single part of the Bible. It was no mistake that the Apostle Paul was trained under Gamaliel. It was no mistake that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but living in a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking Jewish community. All his background and every part of it was ordained of God so that when the moment came for his being brought into Christ and his apprehension as an apostle and a prophet and so on, all these things were part of God's training. Part of God's plan, if you like, part of God's makeup of the plot. So, if we could just underline that one thing that Hugh has brought to us even more emphatically. We must be very careful that we are not false prophets. Let every man here fear with the fear of God. That he should call himself a prophet when he is no prophet. For we are dealing with something very, very solemn. We're not just talking about the gift of prophecy. We are talking about the prophet himself, the ministry of the prophet. Behind that, there is a tremendous history, and every part of it is, as it were, bound together. That's the first thing I want to underline this morning. And then the second thing I just want to also underline is here in verse 9, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I put my words in thy mouth. Now, this putting of the word of the Lord into the mouth of the prophet is not a mechanical or automatic thing. The one thing that distinguishes true prophetic ministry, we might say, if we like, biblical prophetic ministry, as opposed to, for instance, Spiritism or Lamaism, Buddhism, where there is such thing as prophecy, in quite a wide field. The thing that characterizes biblical or true, genuine prophetic ministry is that it is not an automatic thing. It's not just a person's lips being used by some unseen power. It is a highly dangerous idea, this idea that someone just speaks like this. They don't even know what they're saying. There is no such thing in the Word of God. The Lord is, it says, all Scripture is by inspiration of God. But it's not, in this case, it is not something breathed in, but God breathing it out. He is inside the very prophet himself. He uses the background, the temperament, the makeup, the constitution of the prophet. Now we see this in a symbolic way in a number of cases. For instance, if you turn to Ezekiel and chapter 3, verse 1, and he said unto me, Son of man, eat that which thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill my bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Now in Revelation and chapter 10, we have quite the same thing. Verse 9, Revelation 10, verse 9. And I went unto the angel, saying unto him that he should give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter. But in thy mouth it shall be sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my belly was made bitter. Now what on earth was all that? What on earth is this? I mean, surely a very common conception of prophetic ministry is that God inspires us in such a way that we just speak. But here, surely there's something more than that. This, the very word, has got into the prophet in such a way that it does something to him. And what is at first like honey becomes a pain in him, in his insides. Oh, for that kind of prophetic. Not this kind of facile thing, this easy thing, this quick thing, just putting people right, telling people what to do. But for the kind of word that comes out from the heart of the prophet, where the prophet himself is deeply involved. In other words, it seems to me that Jeremiah had something when he had an argument with the Lord. You see, if it had only just been a question of being a professional prophet, going along and saying, the Lord says you shall all be judged. He's going to take you all into exile and destroy the whole lot of you. And you deserve it. And now I shall go home and have a cup of tea. One cannot help but feel, though we put it in a humorous way, that much prophetic ministry is like this. Very, very easy. The Lord says so and so, so and so, so and so. That's that. And the person, there's nothing in them. Of course, we're not asking for that other artificial type of weepiness, where people sort of try to pretend that they're suffering deeply for the world, and find out quite differently when they've got home. And we're not asking for that kind of thing either. What we need is the kind of word that comes from within the prophet in which the prophet is involved. Perhaps the Lord Jesus is the greatest example of this. When he saw Jerusalem, which had stoned the prophets and rejected his word, he burst into tears. It wasn't theatrical. It wasn't just something put on so it could be written in the word and we could all say, how sweet the Lord Jesus is, how human he is. It was something that burst out of the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was involved. He could not speak words of judgment concerning Jerusalem without being deeply moved in his heart. And the same in the end with Jeremiah. If it is really true that Jeremiah wrote Lamentations, then we will see into the heart of this man. And the cry when finally judgment came that he had so long proclaimed, what it did to him. You read Lamentations again and see what it cost Jeremiah in the end. Now this just simply means that Jeremiah, these words that the Lord put into his mouth, are not just words that he was using the lips of Jeremiah, but it was somehow the word of God got into him, right into him, so that Jeremiah almost became a sign. Now this is again a most extraordinary thing, and I can only touch on it. But you know, so far did the Lord take this matter with the prophet, that sometimes he led him into circumstances in which which became symbolic themselves of the prophecy. For instance, you probably all know how dear Ezekiel's wife suddenly died. And the very moment she died, the Lord brought a word and said, this is what's going to happen to the house of Judah. Remember? And Hosea had to marry a loose woman, so that out of his heart-rending marriage and experience, his words, those wonderful words of Hosea, are not just the Lord using someone's lips, but a man who's learned to love someone who's faithless, so that he can speak about God being faithful when we are faithless. From heart experience, oh, for prophets like that. That's what this nation needs. It's what the church needs. That kind of prophet. Where the word of God has got into us. Now, dear brethren, are we not at times a little afraid? The thought that God could suddenly come upon us by his spirit and we just say things. Okay, that's rather wonderful. Especially if we hear people saying, did you hear Brother Sons? Wasn't it true? Or someone comes and says, have you got a copy of that? Then you feel rather related. You're in the prophetic succession. You're a prophet. You spoke about some of these men, he said. There's often an idea we have that these men are like spiritual tanks. They sort of just barge into situations with kind of armor plating on and deliver the word of the Lord just like that. I do not find that. God's dealings with the prophet are such that he makes that man weakness personified, that the power may be wholly of God. So that sometimes we could almost get to the point where we despise the prophet because of his failings. And this is what happened with the Apostle Paul. When he says, you speak about my presence as something to be despised, but my letters as something weighty and thunderous. I think we get the idea that power, the power of God, is something that just so comes upon us that we haven't got a doubt, we haven't got a fear, and we can just go into any situation just like a tank. I do not think so. And I'm quite sure it's why the Lord has again and again said to some of these prophets, fear not, not only to the people they were speaking, but to themselves. Well, anyway, there again, there is something I particularly wanted to underline, this matter of the word being in us. Now, it seems to me This cannot be taken to the nth degree, but it does seem to me that either God makes what we're going to say our experience before we say it, or after we've said it, then he makes it our experience. But let any man here whom God has put his hand on in this way recognize this simple fact, that to be a prophet is a costly business. Because God is not just going to let us say things and get away with it. He's going to make it our own experience, one way or another.
The third thing I would just like to underline very simply this morning is contained in this word, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? And I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, Thou hast well seen, for I watch over my word to perform it."
The almond, as I think all of you know, is the first tree to blossom in Israel. It is therefore the first sign of spring, the harbinger of spring. In other words, it is a symbol of resurrection. Resurrection. Death, resurrection. Now, we get this again and again, of course. We get Aaron's rod that budded. It was an almond. A rod of an almond bud. But what I think God was trying to say to Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah's experience to all of us, is simply this. That if we're going to be in prophetic ministry, God will see to it that we are continually coming to an end of ourselves in order that we might trust in the God of resurrection. Now, if you look through the Old Testament, you will find this is true of nearly every prophet. God so arranged their circumstances that they were at their wit's end. There was no hope. No hope at all. We know that Moses was a prophet. Now, according to Moses' reckoning, when he slew the Egyptian, that was the point God should have come in with the burning bush. He was all ready for it. Qualified, apprehended, right, ready for a prophetic ministry. God sent him out for 40 years into the backside of the desert. And what happened was that every single thing died in Moses' experience. So completely did it die, and this is how far God goes with the prophet, that when finally God spoke to Moses, it was God who had to do the urging. The thing had gone out of Moses almost completely. Far from being a prophet or a great leader or a great deliverer, he was finished. Now, when God appeared to Moses in Exodus, we have the record in Exodus chapter 3 in the burning bush. I do not believe that the Lord appearing in the burning bush was just some sign, some miracle. I believe that God chose that very carefully, because he could have chosen a palm tree. Now, just think of it. It would have been like kind of fireworks up in the park, and a lot of tall, slender palm tree. It was a marvelous sight. Full of spiritual meaning. Or God could have chosen a shittim tree, or what we now call the acacia tree. Now, this would have been filled with the most... Oh, just think of you Bible teachers, what we would have got out of this. The fire in the acacia tree, the shittim tree, out of which the tabernacle was built. Why, we would have said, this is absolutely perfect. But God chose the one bush that is the most useless and the most worthless in the whole desert, the thorn bush. Even the camel turns up its nose at the thorn. The Bedouins use it for a fuel, but they don't like it because it burns too quick. It is a useless thing. Why did God take one bush, of which there are thousands and thousands in the desert? Why did he take that thorn bush and there choose to make it one of the greatest encounters with any man in history? Because God was saying, Moses, you are just like this thorn bush. There are thousands of these bushes, common bushes. You've lived your life and you've died. You're just a dried up thorn bush. You're dead.
but the fire can get into it. And the miracle is this: when the fire gets into the bush is consumed, and the bush burns with fire, but the bush is not consumed. Now, that was the thing, of course, that made Moses to turn aside. I mean, those of us who've been in the desert, we've seen sometimes that flash of light when the sun has ignited one of these dried up dead thorn bushes. It's gone in an instant. But this bush went on and on and on and on. I suppose Moses was sort of daydreaming with the sheep, and he looked over and saw, oh, one of those. Went on and looked back a few minutes and said, oh, must be quite a big one. Now, when he came over, I have no doubt that it was a quite ordinary sized thorn bush. But the thing was that the fire was blazing, but the bush was the same. And that's what God does for the prophet. The prophet remains a thorn bush to the end, and the fire remains fire to the end. But it's when you've got the fire in the thorn bush that something happens. And that is prophetic. Now, to bring us to the place where we know that we are a thorn bush and not a palm tree, takes some doing. Sometimes God has to use all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of situations, to bring us to the place where we're absolutely at our wit's end. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul meant in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? When he said, in verse 8, we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning our affliction which befell us in Asia, that we were weighed down exceedingly beyond our power, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Yea, we ourselves have had the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raiseth the dead. Now, this is no comfortable experience to have the sentence of death within ourselves. And it would be silly of me to even try to define what it was in Paul's case, because it would be different in every servant of the Lord's case. But the Lord makes clear that there's a sentence of death on us that we should not trust in ourselves. Weighed down exceedingly. What is it that weighs your ministry down? What is it that weighs you down? It is to bring you not just to the place of heaviness and darkness and despair. No, it is to bring you to the place where you trust in God who raises the dead. So that the whole of your prophetic ministry is based on resurrection, the other side of the grave. Or to put it in another way, what is impossible by human standards. The other side of the grave. And that is prophetic ministry. When the prophet comes, after all, it's really because of a union with God, a union with Christ. That's the thing. It's the Spirit of God that has taken that human vessel and God in Christ, and welded them together. Now, just to get this quite clear, and I will then, well, I've got one other point. Just to get this quite clear, I mean, in the end, the character of the prophet is as important, if not more important, than the ministry of the prophet. For in the end, everything comes out of the capacity God has got in the prophet. If the capacity is shallow, the ministry is going to be shallow. And if the capacity is deep, the ministry is going to be deep. Therefore, we have got to be prepared for deep and inexplicable dealings of God to enlarge that capacity. Again, let me put it this way. The Apostle Paul says in this same letter to Corinthians, chapter 12, he says, because by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations given to him, and we were speaking last night just about something about vision, a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh was given to him. Now, the Apostle Paul knew enough about healing and enough about deliverance to beseech the Lord on three separate occasions that this should happen. I don't think it was at the same time. He didn't say, now, Lord, please. And the Lord's of my grace is sufficient. They said, no, Lord, please. And the Lord's of my grace is sufficient. I think on this one occasion he besought the Lord in an anguish of spirit. Lord, my ministry's at an end. I'm finished unless you remove this thing from me. But there was a brazen silence. And then the word came, my grace. Paul went on, proving that there was a God who raises the dead. He had a messenger of Satan now in the company, in the ministry with him. Evidently, at another occasion, it got so much, as I see it, that again, in anguish of spirit, he said, Lord, you must be well on this thing. It's finishing me. There will be no ministry, Lord. But the same answer came. And the third came. When he wrote this letter three times, I don't know, perhaps before he'd gone to be with the Lord, it may have been 50 occasions he had sought the Lord. Remove this thing from me, Lord. No, the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. What is the Lord doing with this man? The Lord is making sure that there's a sentence of death. Therefore, you see, the greater the ministry, the greater the, I can't think of the word, break. That's not the word, but anyway, you don't understand what I mean. Can anyone help me? The greater the sort of
restriction,
the protection God has to put on the servant. God is so afraid that in prophetic ministry it'll go to our head. Well, I think it would have done for most of us.
Caught up to the third heaven, I've heard things, but lawful.
I mean, we just drop it as an aside, don't we? Just to let everyone know you're dealing with an ocean. I think it goes to our head. God is very careful. You see, we go back to our first point, the sovereignty of God over the apprehension, calling and training, and indeed the development of the prophet. God not only has taken all into consideration right back into distant past, but he actually will make sure that we don't get too big to ensure that that ministry is fulfilled. I'm sure that when we meet the Apostle Paul one day, and he was able to say, well, how wonderful it was that you were able to say, I fulfilled my ministry. I finished the course, the race, so on. He'll say to you, well, of course, you know, one of the greatest things that helped me there was the messenger of Satan. I would have gone right on a sideline, on a tangent, but for that thorn and flesh. But I just mention that because what we don't want to bring heaviness upon ourselves, but what we do need to see is that this question of the ministry of the prophet is no light thing. Behind it is something really tremendous. May I just, again, it is only in passing, may I just say this, on this matter of life, it is after all in the end a question of being filled with the Spirit, of knowing a union with Christ in our day-to-day experience. What it means, what Paul meant when he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection being conformed, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed unto his death. Now, if this is true, I think we want to just get one thing clear, that God can use all kinds of ways once he's got a vessel. Some people think that the only way a person could actually minister in a prophetic way is to just suddenly stand up and speak. But you know, the Bible is incredible. The more you get into it, the more extraordinary it becomes, and the more it destroys all your cherished preconceptions. Now, one of them is that no man could sit down and prophesy using the alphabet, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. But some of the greatest psalms and the most prophetic psalms are acrostic psalms. That is, they use each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A very stilted way of doing things, I might add. Now, there are other ways where we think, oh, but it should just be just coming out. But you know, there are other times when you read things which are in Hebrew parallelism. I only say this as an aside, we won't go to it, you'd all die. But it's a form of poetry. It takes some skill. There are other psalms that we call Mosaic psalms, which are also prophetic. They are filched from all the others. In other words, little phrases are taken from others and brought together in one psalm. And those of you who know your Bible, you know that the whole of Obadiah is somewhere else in the Old Testament. Word for word. Now some people say you couldn't possibly prophesy by saying something that's already been said. But God is bigger than you. It's really a question of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I've known a person sit down and write something, some of our hymns. They have really been prophetic. How did they get them in that beauty? I mean, some of them are really beautiful poetry. Can come alongside anything else that we have in literature. What I'm just saying is this. It's the prophet that matters, not the method. You don't just suddenly stand up and say all kinds of things. Of course, obviously, and are inspired utterance. But at times when you do, very often, God's giving something for a time, but let's just remember that God is not bound to any particular method. Now, my last point, very briefly, because I have a feeling that it will be taken up again in another way, is back to Jeremiah, and it's this wonderful word in verse 10, "See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build and to plant." And I won't say too much about the actual ministry side there, the plucking up and breaking down, destroying, overthrowing, building and planting. But what I will say is this, that the prophet always has to be in link to the throne of God. Arthur was speaking outside of the Lord before whom I stand, or in whose presence I stand. What does it mean to stand in the presence of the Lord? It means that we're standing in the throne. Seated with Christ is another way of putting it. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. A place of absolute ascendancy. It seems to me that no one can bear the dealings and discipline of God in this matter unless they know something of the word of the Lord when he said, "I watch over my word to perform it." Just like this rod of the almond tree may have to go through a winter when there seems to be absolutely no life at all, but the throne rules. It's the kingdom of God, the throne, which finally decides everything. And the prophet is the mouthpiece of the throne. We are heralds of the kingdom. Kingship of our Lord.